We're back in Mark after about a month or so break from the book, and we're in chapter 5 now. So we'll be reading this passage that many of you are familiar with. Hopefully, you'll see it with some fresh eyes this morning. So listen now to the Word of God as I read from Mark chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirit entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. But he did not let him. Instead, he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Well, what a night it has been. If you remember what night this was of our passage, it was the night of that fierce storm, the fiercest storm the disciples had ever experienced on the sea, and they were experienced fishermen, many of them. They almost died. They were exhausted bailing out water, and then they were frightened by seeing Jesus speak to the storm and calm it immediately. It must have been a very quiet trip to the other side. It wouldn't have taken very long. And yet, getting there exhausted under the moonlight, a man rushes out immediately and begins screaming, coming to Jesus, falling down at his feet. And then they're watching, and demons speak out of this man. And then there's some kind of a negotiation between the demons and Jesus. The next thing you know, a bunch of pigs run over a cliff and fall into the ocean. Or the sea. But if that's not enough, the next morning, townspeople come out, and before you know it, they are begging Jesus to leave. And so the next day, they're back in the boat, going to the other side. That's all in one day of training to be an apostle. If I had been there, I would have wanted a sabbatical at that point. So in this section of Mark, Jesus is revealing to his disciples his identity. They're not quite sure what to make of him yet. Instead of saying it straight out, what they were not ready for, that he was God in the flesh, they weren't ready to understand that. He would show them through a series of miracles. And he did that, of course, with calming the sea, showing his power over creation. Now he shows his power over Satan and evil by what he does with this man. Now, they had seen him cast out a demon here or there from somebody sick, But they've never seen this type of thing before, the way this man is controlled by demons. Now, your love and appreciation for this passage will all depend on what you think about yourself. You will only see yourself in this passage if you can identify with this demon-possessed man at some level. So we're going to look at 3 points in the passage as it unfolds. First, we're going to look at this man himself, known as the demoniac. This man is likely the most pathetic, hopeless man in the entire Bible. From a Jewish perspective, you couldn't become more unclean than this man. He had every strike against him. First, he lived in a Gentile land. He didn't live in the Holy Land. Secondly, he was surrounded by pigs. You know what Jews thought of pigs, right? Pigs were the most unclean animal. You wanted nothing to do with pigs. Now, the Gentiles understood that. You may know in 168 BC, the Greek king Antiochus IV, he hated the Jews. And so he actually took a pig to their Jerusalem temple and he sacrificed it in public. That actually caused a revolt because it was so disgusting what he had done by bringing a pig into the temple. And so you have 2 strikes against him already. Oh, thirdly, the man lived in tombs. If you know Old Testament law, if you touched a dead person, you were considered what? Unclean. That included anything else that touched a dead person, which meant tombs. And so you weren't supposed to touch tombs. If you did, you had to wash and go through the ritual to become clean again. This man lived among the tombs. He lived among the unclean things. And then fourthly, notice how it describes him, a man full of unclean spirits. Every strike against him was this man. From the Jewish perspective, you couldn't get more sinful because they viewed people by virtue of clean and unclean. Those were the categories. This man would be the low rung of unclean. But not just the Jewish perspective, in general. And this man is not entirely innocent either, because to get to the point to be filled with demons, you had to have done something really awful over time. Your average unbeliever could not be filled with demons. Think about Judas. He loved money. He was a fraud. But when did Satan actually enter him? When he decided to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, when he decided to betray Christ, the Bible says, then Satan entered Judas. So on a personal level, you've got to really do a lot of evil to get to the point where you're like this man. So this man is a pathetic human being in every way. And we can see by the time we meet him, there's very little humanity left in him. Satan has so filled him, it's not even clear in our passage who's speaking sometimes. Is it the man or is it the demons in the man? They've become so united, it's not even clear. The people of the town where he lived had rejected him. They were frightened of him, and so they tied him up, they chained him up, which meant they were leaving him to die. Obviously, you couldn't feed yourself very long if you were chained up. And so even his family would have done this to him. But he had superhuman strength. If you're familiar with what certain drugs do to people, they can give you strength beyond normal strength. Well, if drugs can do this, we would expect demons to be able to do this also. And so the chains and the fetters on his feet could not hold him. He would have strength to break them apart. The demons had interest in keeping him alive and not allowing him to starve or die. It seems, we'll see in our passage, that demons need hosts. They need a body to inhabit if they're going to do that, man or animal. And so this pathetic man would roam the mountains and the tombs day and night, crying out in agony, whether physical or spiritual or emotional or all, we're not sure. He would cut himself. And why do people cut themselves? to try to ease the pain and the agony. God's image was almost non-existent in this man. He was enslaved to darkness, enslaved to evil. All humanity had given up on this man, except for God. God did not. As a matter of fact, the Father sent the Son across the lake in God's providence to land at this place because God wanted this man for himself. He wanted to save this man and bring him into his eternal family. But even more, this man would be called by God to be the first missionary to the Gentiles in the new covenant. He would become a missionary from this encounter. So now that we've considered the man, let's consider his redemption. We don't know how the demons knew it was Jesus, but they would be able to identify him right away. They were powerless, and so they urged the man or prompted the man to run and bow before Jesus and begin to beg for mercy. Notice this is not a battle of evil or a battle of power. This is not a good versus evil where there's any type of equality. They know who he is, and so they're defeated right away. They call him the Son of the Most High God. They're recognizing what the disciples don't understand yet, that this is the Son of God from eternity. You see, as demons, they would have been there when Jesus created the world, when he was worshipped by the angels and they were fallen angels. They knew exactly who he was. That's why they fell down before him. And so Jesus simply commands the demon to name himself, obviously not for his own concern, but for the disciples to learn what was going on. We find out there's one demon sort of representing the rest, speaking for the rest, but it moves from one to the plural fairly quickly. But what happens when Jesus tells them to come out, when he commands them, they begin negotiating with Christ. Their question was, all right, we have to come out, but would you allow us to go to a certain place? To understand what's happening with this negotiation, you have to understand that the demons knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament. And the Old Testament promised a judgment day where all evil and evil beings would be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. And so when they saw Jesus, they assumed it was the time. Is this the time now? Is it judgment day? If it's not judgment day, then don't send us down there. They're begging him. They know that's where they're heading eventually, but they don't know the timing. And so if there's any chance this is not judgment day, would you allow us to go into another body? Now, they don't dare ask to go into the disciples because they know how that would go. So they see the nearest bodies that they needed to inhabit, and they see they are pigs. And so they beg Jesus to allow them to go into the pigs. And surprisingly, Jesus grants their request. Now, he grants their request because he knows it's not his time. We just sang this, by the way. Jesus did not come to judge the world. In his first coming, he came to do what? To save people. And so the judgment day would be later. And so Jesus grants their request because it's proper for this age. And so this is the age of salvation. It's not the age of final judgment. So Jesus gives them permission to go into the pigs. Now, why go into animals? And then why did they drown? We don't know exactly why they drowned. Obviously, being filled with the demons prompted that. But why animals instead of people? Well, it's fairly obvious, because people are more valuable to God than animals. People are made in God's image. They're his special creation. And that's a warning to you that you should love people more than animals in the same way. And so this son of Adam and Eve, the most pathetic man we've ever seen, the one who has gone farthest from being in God's image, that is the man made whole by the word of Christ, freed by the power of Christ. And so we've seen his redemption. And thirdly, now we look at the responses to all this. The first is the response of the locals. The herdsmen were watching this happen, who would be watching over the pigs even at night. And they went and reported throughout the town, probably morning, early morning by now. And over the morning, a gathering began to come from the town to see what had actually happened. Now, it's somewhat ironic here, because all these people are going out and telling others about Jesus. These are missionaries not knowing they're missionaries. They don't even believe in Jesus. And they're telling everyone else about the power of what Jesus had done. And so then we see the crowds gathered with the herdsmen, those they had told, and they begin to look over everything, not only hearing about the pigs, but especially this man. This is the same man we chained up. This is that crazy man that everyone was afraid of. This is now he's sitting there, fully clothed, in his right mind, calm. And then they're looking at Jesus and they're thinking, who is this man that could do such a thing? Now, their response is not like we would imagine. Their response was to beg Jesus to leave. By the way, everybody's begging in this passage. Have you noticed that? The demons beg. They beg. This man soon will beg Jesus. Everybody's asking, imploring Jesus for something. Now, why were they begging him to leave? Well, for one, they would be superstitious. That was an area full of superstition. And they saw a man with power that scared them to death. And they didn't want anything to do with him. Sadly, they were rejecting the gospel because they saw what he could do. But all they wanted him to do was get away from them. But also there's a fear of change. When you're living your own type of life, a sinful life, the gospel becomes a threat to you. We just want to be left alone. You'll know if you share the gospel with people, sometimes it's not an intellectual objection they have. They just don't want to deal with it. They want to live their life. They want to be left alone. They want to do what they want. And so any talk of God or Christ, even the mercy of Christ, they say, just leave me alone. And that's what they're saying. Jesus, leave us alone. We want to live our life the way we're living it. And so what does Jesus do? He agrees to leave. What a great principle. He will not force them, though he obviously has the power to force them to believe. He wants people willingly to believe. He will draw them with the power of his love, by the power of his spirit. He will not force them. He's actually very polite here. And he does what they ask. He gets back into the boat and he leaves. And that shows us that we are to be that way with non-Christians. We are not to force our religion on them. We are not to force conversations they are not asking or want us to have. We are to honor their requests. If they don't want to talk about it, we don't force it with them. And so we honor that, just like Jesus is honoring their request. And then let's look at the response of the redeemed man to Christ. He waits until Jesus is getting back into the boat. He has a little time to think about everything. And then he runs and he begs Jesus, take me with you. I want to join you. Don't leave me here. Well, he's asking to become one of the apostles, one of the disciples. He wants to go and travel around with him and spread the news. There may be some fear involved here also. I mean, you're leaving me? All I know, there's a bunch of demons around here and people that hate me. And you're leaving me here alone? Please take me with you. But there would also be love, love for his Savior. What a privilege the disciples have to get to know this man and to travel with him. This man who did this for me and just saved me and forgave me of all my sins, everything I've done. I want to know him more like you get to know him more. And so he asked what we would expect. Can I go with you? And yet, we're surprised at Jesus' response. Jesus says no, does not permit him to come with them. But then we find out why, and it's a very glorious reason. because Jesus calls him to be a missionary to his own area. He says, go tell, starting with your own household, tell your family and then the people in your area what God has done for you and the mercy he has had upon you. Now notice what the man, what it says. Jesus says, tell them what God has done for you. And what does it say? He said, he went and told them what Jesus had done for him. You see, he gets it. The disciples weren't quite ready to say Jesus is God. He gets it more than the disciples. Only God could do this to me. But notice also the content of the message. Not only the power of what Jesus had done, but that God had done what? Had mercy on him. See, this man was a horrible sinner. He knew whatever he had done in life, he knew how awful it was. And yet God had forgiven him of all people and had mercy on him. Go tell others about the mercy of God. That's our gospel message. That God is merciful to sinners like us in Christ. Now there's 3 points of application from this passage. And as we said at the beginning, the only way you're going to benefit from this passage, if you at some level can identify with this man. No, you're not as bad as he was. You probably didn't do the type of things he did. You're not filled with a legion of demons. But you were bound in sin. You did follow the prince of the air, as Ephesians said. You were part of the domain of darkness, as Colossians teaches. You were no different than these crowds who begged him to leave. You wanted nothing to do with him naturally. That's being bound in darkness. So just because you are not at that extreme level doesn't mean you can't relate at all. Because in general, that's how we all are outside of grace. All of us were created with the highest honor. We were made in God's image to reflect his character. And oh, how far all of us have fallen from reflecting God's character. We all deserve judgment. But for us who are Christians, God had mercy. The same mercy he had on this man, he had on us. He came, sought us, he died for our sins, and he rose again to bring us to himself. He is restoring us into a new humanity, and he wants to be with us forever, just like this man. So when you read this story, you should be thinking, he is me. That's how you understand the story. Second point, we talk a lot in our day about tyranny. But when we use the word tyranny, what do we usually use it in reference to? Government, right? Everybody wants to argue, when is government exercising tyranny on us? The Bible isn't concerned with tyranny outwardly. That's a very materialistic view of the Bible, that only what affects us outwardly. What is the tyranny all people are under? Spiritual tyranny. We are enslaved to sin by birth. That's the tyranny the Bible is concerned about. That's why Jesus came, to rescue us first from inward tyranny, spiritual tyranny. You see, you can live in the freest nation in the world and be completely enslaved by your own sins. And that is what is happening in this world and in our world. So when you look all around you, you may see people free, they're doing what they want, but they're enslaved. They're enslaved to sin and Satan. They are under tyranny. That's why Jesus came. And so you are to pray for people that God would lift that tyranny and free them, that they may know Christ and be forgiven. You know from this passage, Jesus has the power and he has the mercy. And when you think about people you know, think about, maybe you may not know them personally, but maybe you know broadly in the media or whatever, the most sinful people you can imagine, the most pathetic that you can imagine. None of them you can think of probably match this man. And yet this is the man God saved. This is the man that was entirely new with the word of Christ. If God can do that for this man, right? He can do it to the person you're thinking about right now. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, he can do that for you. And so pray for other people, no matter how far they have fallen, because this is the power of the gospel. This is what God has done for us. Amen? Let's pray.